You know, Jesus said, don't put a basket over our lights, right? And I think too often we can put a basket over the light that Christ wants to reflect from us. You know, so live out those fruit of the Spirit. And I mean, I think we all can be in agreement. Paul exhibited many of those fruits of the Spirit, and he's saying, Timothy, you have followed that, you have done that. Paul, there's I think six times that Paul explicitly tells believers in these letters that he wanted the believers to imitate him. So Philippians 3:17 says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. 1 Corinthians 4:16-17, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach him everywhere in every church. See, obviously, Timothy was imitating Paul in the ways of the Lord because he said, hey, be imitators. I'm sending Timothy to be there for me, to be a reflection for me, because he's imitating. He's doing what I taught him to do. And, you know, so some might say, well, isn't Paul being pretty arrogant to tell people to imitate him and his ways? Well, let's look at this. So I thought about that. And there's this thing called confidence versus arrogance. You see, you can be very confident in what you believe and how you walk and what you do, but not be arrogant. And if you've ever seeing somebody that's confident versus somebody that's arrogant, it's extremely easy to tell the difference, especially if they're side by side. You see, confidence usually points to something else. I'm confident because I have this belief. I'm confident in my trade at work. Randy Groves, he's confident in his ability as a auto repair, rebuilding cars, but I'm sure you were taught by somebody. Well, but when you got a trade and you've got to where you've perfected it, you develop a confidence in it. Confidence usually points towards something else, where arrogance always points towards self. Arrogance says, well, I'm better than you. You can't do it as good as me. That wasn't Paul. Paul was very confident in his teachings because he knew where they came from. He knew the one that lived the perfect life and gave the example of it. He knew scriptures that God had downloaded to him. He was confident in that. Huge difference between confidence and arrogance. So we can be confident and not arrogant. You see, the thing, there's a fine line, though. There's a fine line between confidence and arrogance, and we can easily be confident and then start to get arrogant, but the checkmate against that is humility. Being humble keeps us confident and keeps us from straying into arrogance or pridefulness. And Paul was a very humble man. When you read his letters, he was very humble. He was very humble. So I really think about a story in the Bible was this confidence versus arrogance. The Lord just popped into my mind. David versus Goliath. David was very confident. He was very bold. Very bold and very confident. Why was he bold and confident? Because he knew what the Lord had told him to do. Versus Goliath. Oh, you little are sending out your dogs to me. Right? Goliath, confidence. He thought he was confident, but he was arrogant, right? Huge difference. There's a huge contrast. And I see that with Paul. Paul versus the false teachers. Paul was very confident, where he had these false teachers who were very arrogant. And Paul's contrasting is continually to contrast God's ways versus the false teachers' ways, right? Or against or man's ways. You know, you think about that master craftsman who has an apprentice. So you really think, what is the number one thing that the apprentice needs to do? What's the number one thing you think that the apprentice needs to do when he's with the master craftsman? What's the number one thing that the apprentice should be doing? Listen, watching. He needs to be watching. He needs to be observing. He needs to be listening. As a master craftsman, say, hey, I'm doing this because this is what we need to do. If you don't put a support or a brace here, frame's going to come down. If you don't wire it this way, somebody might get electrocuted. All right? So the number one job of the apprentice is to watch and to observe. And then when the apprentice starts to gain some of that knowledge and the master craftsman sees that, what's the job of the apprentice? It's to imitate what that master craftsman has done. So when you're an apprentice under the master craftsman, there is at some point, when you're going to start applying, you're going to start applying because you're going to start imitating what that person's doing. See, Paul's the master craftsman here. Timothy was his apprentice, right? Paul was a spiritual father to Timothy. But there came a point as Timothy started learning, started observing more, started getting more confident in the ways of the Lord, he started imitating. And Paul saw that. That verse out of 1 Corinthians was proof of that. Hey, I'm sending Timothy. You imitate what he's doing. I'm not going to be there. I want you to imitate me, but I'm sending Timothy in my place. He's my protege. He's my apprentice. In fact, he's graduated beyond that. He's the master craftsman. You watch him now. You see, that's what we need to be doing in the body of Christ. We need to be discipling, raising up disciples. We need to be master craftsmen, raising up these apprentices, showing them how to walk in the ways of the Lord. You know, after I was saved and I started coming into this church, I don't know why, but Pastor Ron just like took me in as his own son. He was a spiritual father to me. I had gone through an ugly divorce, you know, and then I suffered a lot of very much loneliness on weekends when I didn't have my children, and Pastor Ron knew that. And I don't know how many times he invited me over to your guys' house, Jennifer, especially on Sundays for supper. I sat down. He brought me into their family devotions. We'd have Bible studies. We'd just hang out. We'd play video games, and Ronnie and Stevie and Pastor Ron would just like destroy me in these games. But they were always gracious. They didn't make fun of me. They could have, but you know, I was terrible at them. They were like, I never could learn how to do them. But you know, and as I was growing as a Christian, I didn't even really know the Word of God very well, but I found myself wanting to imitate what Pastor Ron was doing. I found myself wanting to get in my Word. I found myself wanting to help others that were in need. I found myself wanting to do things of the fruit of the Spirit, godly things. I found myself wanting to do that. I just found it. It just like, you know that saying that you're going to become like the five people you spend the most time around? You see, you're going to imitate. We all imitate people. You see, you're going to start imitating good or bad. You know, the people you work around. I mean, just look at your kids, especially when your kids are toddlers. I mean, most of you guys had kids. Some of you still have toddlers. But you think about your kids, especially when they were toddlers. Man, they see mom or dad do something, and they're sitting there trying to imitate it. It just comes natural, right? They're always wanting to do it. It doesn't matter if it's good or bad, right? That puts a lot of responsibility on us as parents, as teachers, as leaders. We need to be living our lives in a godly manner that people have a desire to imitate, that we won't have regrets come judgment day of being like, you know, you weren't a very good witness there. I mean, we're all going to stumble and fall. Don't get me wrong. There is no perfection for us on this side of heaven. I mean, we've been perfected, covered by the blood of Christ, but we still got that flesh man that we stumble with, that we fight with, right? So the question is, do you want to live a godly life? If you want to live a godly life, then you see, you need to follow and imitate those who are living a godly life. If you're new in the faith, you want to find somebody that's living a godly life, and you want to get under their wing. If you've been in this walk for a long time, and you want to, maybe you say, well, you know, my walk's not quite where I'd like it to be. Well, find somebody that's living a godly life, and let's do that. If you're struggling in your marriage, find a couple that's living a godly marriage and imitate them. I mean, it's what the Word of God says. I mean, Paul didn't just say it once. He specifically said it 6 times and implied it multiple other times in his writing. He's implying it here in 2 Timothy. So if we want to live a godly life, imitate those who are living a godly life. So, you know, this Christian walk, this all sounds great up to this point, right? Paul says, you have followed me in these things, but then we get to that verse 11. And verse 11 says, and you have followed me, Timothy, in my persecutions and sufferings. Ugh. What? That doesn't sound very fun, right? So it says, you have followed me in my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. So these were the places that Paul visited on his first missionary journey. Now keep in mind, this is the end of Paul's life. Paul had done 3 missionary journeys, and some would argue that he had a 4th missionary journey that was, in further outreaches in Spain and stuff. Now, whether or not that was the case, I don't know. But Paul experienced a whole lot more trials and persecutions than what is listed in his first missionary's journey. You know, you can find that in Acts 13 and 14. It talks about that. But why do you think he brings up this first missionary journey? Well, Timothy was from Lystra, and you can find that in Acts 16. 16, 1 and 2 talks about that was Timothy's hometown. And we also know that Timothy was a third-generation Christian. His grandmother and his mother were devout Christian women. So you think about it. Paul, leader of the church, and you got devout Christian women, you can pretty much be pretty confident they were probably around in the temple listening to Paul teaching and preaching. I mean, it's not like today where you can hop on a plane and be halfway across the world in a day. I mean, in order to travel around, I mean, it could take a year or years to get to between places. It was a huge, huge deal when somebody like Paul would show up. And if you were a believer, I think everybody that was Christian were probably there that could be. So there's really a very good chance that Timothy probably was observing Paul. So these persecutions, you think about, you had the Jews were constantly opposing Paul and his teachings, just like they did Jesus, right? What did Jews and the spiritual leaders of Jesus' day do to him because they opposed his teaching? They didn't like it. What'd they do? They hung him on a tree, right? Well, at Lystra, they didn't hang Paul on a tree, but they tried to stone him to death. And it said in Acts 14, 19, it says, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I mean, at that point, he was knocked out, lifeless. Was he dead? I don't know. He could have been. Maybe God brought him back from the dead. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But there's a really good chance that Timothy witnessed that. I would just about guarantee, I don't want to guarantee, I would probably assume that his mom and grandmother at least witnessed it. And if Timothy didn't, his mom, I know he heard about it. So I think that's why Paul is bringing up these persecutions, because he knows that Timothy would be like, yeah, man, I saw what they did to you there, bro. Man, I don't want that. Woo! Right? So, going on in verse 11, these persecutions which I endured, Paul's talking again, the persecutions that he endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now that's encouraging. You see, God didn't prevent the persecutions to Paul. but he did preserve Paul. You see, as a believer, God has rescued every single one of us from persecutions, from trials, from the second death, and the eternal separation from God. God has already rescued us from that. Anybody who's put their faith and trust in Jesus has been rescued from the second death. And you've been given the gift of eternal life. Now, I think more probably what Paul is talking about, probably more specifically, I mean, that's a general. We can apply that here. But I think specifically probably what Paul is really referring to is that, you know, you remember when they almost stoned me to death at Lystra? See, God rescued that. He still had more work for me to do. So I still had a couple more missionary journeys and a whole lot of gospel to spread and to preach. And God rescued me from that. He preserved me. He brought me back from that, right? I think about Numbers 21, 6 through 9. This is where when Israel were another time when they were rebelling against God. And it said, and starting in verse 6, it says, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." A lot here. So, of course, the people prayed that the serpent, that the trials, the persecutions would be taken away. Did God answer that prayer? No. Serpents remained, and the serpents kept on biting. But God provided the antidote. God delivered them from the true persecution, death, right? When you think about that fiery serpent on the pole, that was a foreshadowing of his son dying on the cross for us. And it wasn't the bronze serpent that saved, it was Jesus Christ that saved, putting your faith and trust that God was going to send a Messiah for the Old Testament saints, putting your faith and trust that God's going to send a Messiah to save them from their sins, right? So when they looked at that, and those who put their faith in that, it didn't matter how many times they got bit by that fiery serpent, they didn't die, they lived. It didn't mean that that fiery serpent didn't hurt them. It didn't mean that that trial was, didn't mean those fiery serpents biting was enjoyable. Absolutely not. But you see, God provided an antidote. God has provided the antidote for us. I'm not to belittle anybody's trial because they stink when you're going through them. Trust me, I know. I've been through plenty. They stink when you're going through a trial. But always remember, God has already provided the solution. God's already given us the antidote. He's already given us the antidote to the poison of that serpent. And there's nothing that serpent can do about it. Oh, death, where is your sting, right? Death. Jesus conquered the grave, right? His resurrection conquered the grave. Just as a believer, when you put your faith and trust in the Lord, you have conquered the grave through the blood of Jesus Christ. And amen, hallelujah to that. That's something to be joyful about. Might not be joyful about the trial, but man, we sure can be joyful about the outcome, right? We can look at the end of the story and we can be really joyful about that. Verse 12, and it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus said in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus also said in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before that it hated you." You see, when you're following the Lord, and especially if you're a progressive Christian and you're vocal in your Christianity and you're a mover and a shaker in the kingdom of God, especially so, the people that hate God are going to hate you. So don't take it personally. Don't take it personally when you share the gospel with your neighbor, and then they never want to talk to you again. Don't take it personally. Don't take it personally when your child puts a Bible verse in one of your neighbor's mailboxes, and the neighbors come and say, "Don't ever have your kid put this in my mailbox again." Don't take it personally. Don't take it personally when your child refuses to pray to another god called Mary and respectfully bows their head when they're saying a Hail Mary, and the principal calls you up and says, "Your child's being disrespectful." Don't take it personally. "Oh yeah, these are all things that's happened to me." Don't take it personally. If they hated Jesus, how do you think they're not going to hate you when you are reflecting Jesus? Of course they're going to hate you. The world hates the Lord. So they're going to hate you. If the world doesn't hate you, I would say maybe you need to get on your knees and have the Lord examine you. It's like, why doesn't the world hate me? Have I become too much like the world? Is there too much of the world in me? We can't escape from the world, right? We're in the world, but we're not to be the world. I think it's hard. I know it's hard. It's hard. But Dad, it's the style. It's the trend. I don't care. It's inappropriate. I'm not letting my daughter go out looking like that. You go to the store and you cannot find appropriate clothes for a teenage girl in the stores. You end up buying them boy shorts. You can't find it. You can't find swimwear that's edifying. So you tell them to put on shorts and a t-shirt over the swimsuit. We live in a godless world, people. I don't care where it is. It's all over. The world's going to hate you if you're reflecting Christ. It's a good thing if the world hates you. Jesus said, "I'm going to reward you for those stripes." You're storing up treasures in heaven every time you take a stripe for the Lord. Paul knew that. Did he like getting stoned? Did he like getting the lashes? Absolutely not. Did he like getting thrown in prison and beaten up and this, that, and run out of town? And absolutely not. But he knew. He had the antidote. He knew he was doing what the Lord wanted him to do, and he knew he was storing up those treasures in heaven. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Man, that is so true. That is so true. You know, you think about, you get caught in a wrong, and then you lie about it. And then that lie gets exposed, and then you lie again, and before you know it, you got this whole spider web of lies. And then you can't even remember the lie from the truth, and you don't even remember what you lied about. Versus, you did something wrong, you get confronted on it, and you humble yourself, and you fess up to it, and you confess, "Yeah, I made a mistake. Will you forgive me?" And you get on your knees, ask for forgiveness, and you repent and change your actions. Man, I tell you what. You see, when you tell the truth, or even when you're caught in a wrong, and you fess up to it, and you take responsibility for it, you don't have to worry about accusations and other things coming your way. It makes life a lot simpler. Takes a lot of drama out of your life. I think some people just like drama. They shouldn't, but I think some people just feed off of it. So that going from bad to worse, you know, it's just that snowball rolling down the hill. As it rolls downhill, it just gets bigger and bigger, picks up momentum. You see, that's what evil does. I mean, we see that in our world today. 2 Timothy 2:16 says, "But avoid irrelevant babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." Just think about gossip. Starts out as just a little bit of a half-truth, half-lie, and before you know it, it just becomes such a ridiculous story that it explodes. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Be careful who you choose to spend your time with. And even at work, you don't sometimes have a choice, but you maybe do have a choice of who you sit with in the lunchroom or who you take a break with, or, you know what I'm saying? If they're talking about gossip, you can remove yourself from that. If they're talking to you and say, "Well, you know, I don't want to talk about that. We'll just leave it at that." You got the self-control to do that. You got the power to do that. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." You see, Paul learned from the Holy Scriptures, and he's contrasting that to the false teachers. Paul knew where he learned what he was preaching, what he was teaching, right? So he was confident in telling Timothy, "Imitate me. You know who you learned it from, and you know who I learned it from." Take confidence in that. John 7, verses 15 through 18, "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. Anyone's will who is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood.'" You see, you don't need a theology degree. You don't need a certificate from a seminary in order to be qualified to preach or to teach. You see, all you need is a heart after God and to want to do God's will. And when you have that heart, God reveals the truth of the Scriptures. He reveals the truth of the Scriptures. He will teach. I'm not saying going to get a theology degree or a seminary, I'm not saying those are bad things. You want to go to a Bible school and say, that's not a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. But many denominations said, well, if you're going to be a preacher or the pastor for our church or a youth leader, you've got to have this degree. That's wrong. I flat out call that wrong. Maybe you disagree with me. See, that's not what determines if a man has a heart after God. I know many people have gone to get a seminary degree, and the only reason they got that is because they were looking for a job. That's called a hireling. The Bible talks about a hireling. The only thing you need to know, the only thing you need to understand Scripture is a heart towards God in His way. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter what your IQ is. If you got a heart that seeks after the Lord, He's going to reveal those things to you. Verse 15, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which were able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ." I already talked about Timothy's mom and grandmother trained him up in the way they should go, right? 2 Timothy 1:5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Train up your children in the way they should go, right? Train them up. Now, they're going to have to make decisions on their own, and they may take the wrong paths, but that Word of God is never going to leave them, and it's always going to convict them, and pray that that Word of God will bring them back, and in many times it does. Talked about those sacred writings. We're talking about the Scriptures. You see, the Scriptures, you know, Paul had the Old Testament, right? We've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those Scriptures, all of them point to Jesus and outlines the way of salvation from Genesis through Revelation. every book talks about Jesus and outlines that he is the way for salvation. We have example after example. The Old Testament has so many word pictures. We talked about one of them tonight with the fiery serpent, right? Time after time, John 5:39, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. You see, they thought they knew the scriptures. They knew it forward and back and had it memorized, that gave them eternal life. But then they missed the Savior that was right in front of their very eyes because they had a hardened heart. Gets back to what I was talking about, a degree. It doesn't matter your seminary degree. That doesn't mean you have a relationship with the Lord. It doesn't mean that you don't, but it doesn't mean that you do. Knowing the scripture doesn't save you. You still have to embrace it, right? You still have to embrace that grace. And you have to have that faith, right? It's Pastor Coyne. You know, faith is the embrace, how does he say that? I just lost my train of thought. Faith is the embrace of, you know, we embrace faith with grace, right? Verse 16, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God. Other translations will say inspired by God, but I really like how the ESV uses breathed out. Because when I think of that breathe, it always reminds me back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You see, the word of God breathes life into our dead bodies. Before you were saved, you were dead. You had an expiration date stamped on you, but scriptures have a way of breathing life when you embrace what it says. It gives us the path of eternal life with our Heavenly Father. Scripture does. Many still refuse it, but many embrace. It's the breath of life. If you're having a rough day or going through a persecution or troubled, I guarantee you one thing. When you pick up this Word of God and you start reading it, it's like a breath of fresh air just came in you. A breath of life. God, breathe it into you. Breathe it into your nostrils. Man, I need that. I don't know how people live without that. They don't live. They just exist. Goes on and says, in scripture, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I mean, Paul used it for all that. You know, you think about reproof, you think about First Corinthians, you think about Galatians, a lot of reproof in those letters. You think about the training in righteousness. I think about Romans, I think about the letters of Timothy and a lot of the other epistles Paul wrote. Verse 17, he says, the scripture, it's profitable for all these things, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Makes you think of that armor of God, right? Being equipped, being fitted, right? The armor of God. That's what the Word of God is. It's our armor. You see, God's Word outlines the way to become perfect, and that's by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Scripture is sufficient for everything that we need in order to live a moral, godly life. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to end with this. You want to live a godly life? Then imitate those who are living a godly life. I went way longer than I wanted to, but let's like to open it up for questions, discussions, comments. So...